Happy Sabbath. It is so good to see you all, to be back at church. My wife and I, we spent the end of year time with some family out close to Chicago, and we on our return trip, we were supposed to leave Chicago at 6 a.m. and then arrive here in Sacramento at about noon, and they ended up canceling and delaying our flight about 15 times. And I know that we ended up getting here 4 o'clock in the morning of the next day. So that was interesting. I had never been so delayed in my life. You know, I'm usually a delayed person, but that was just, but the whole trip was amazing and it was so refreshing. And so I hope that you got some downtime. If you didn't, that's what the Sabbath is for. Amen. So it's so good to be here again and to see the faces, to be in the presence of God. You know, I put a lot of thought into what we were going to talk about today. It's just the second Sabbath of the new year. And so I thought that, you know, I needed to find something appropriate for the beginning of the year, something as we head into the year. And this sermon that I kind of landed on, it's really part of a three-part series that I have. But we'll see if throughout the year I could get that this series completed. But this is a story, this is a biblical story that really touches me personally, and it has for a pretty long time. You know, as I thought through what to talk about, I was thinking about, yeah, okay, so the new year, so maybe we could have a kind of sermon where we have topics and lessons, things to look forward to in the new year, things to look out for. But honestly, I felt drawn towards a story, a biblical story that reveals the character of God in a way that can inspire us to face the challenges of the new year. I mean, we're coming from two previous years that have been very difficult. And together with the financial, the health issues, the vocational, professional issues that arose with these 2 years, I feel that a lot of also psychological issues arose, a lot of mental health issues. And so today I decided to kind of zero in on a character of the Bible that I'm sure had a lot of emotional problems. The text that I want to open with, I mean, you just heard Brookie reading Matthew chapter 9. But the verse that I want to open with comes from Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And as you open there, actually before you open, I want to open with a word of prayer. Dear Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you so much for who you are. As we open your word right now and try to extract a little bit more of that, of who you are, allow us not only to understand, but also to apply this reality in our life. I ask you for each worshiper here once more, open their minds and their hearts, and I ask in Jesus' name, amen. The text in Luke chapter 9, verse 23 goes as such. It says, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" You know, friends, one of the things that impresses me, that I find marvelous about the biblical narrative, about the biblical story, are the people that God chose to include in Scripture to be our examples, to be stories for us. You know, we, as Adventists, we believe that the Bible, Seventh-day Adventists interpret the Bible through something called the grammatical historical method. We take the grammar, we take history, and we allow the Bible to interpret itself. We take the Bible at face value. And so we believe that the people that appear here, the people that emerge in this text and in the story, they were real people. They really lived. The things that happen in this book, they are true. These are real live stories from real live people that were breathing, that were living, that were crying, that were happy, that were going through life, just as we do. But part of the beauty of Scripture is that while they are true people, they really lived and they truly existed all those years ago, there's a transcendence to the text in which their stories are relatable. We can relate to them. We can extract meaning. We can really see well in the story of Moses, he's going through this, and I can see meaning here, and I can apply this to my life, and I see David, and I see Paul, and I see Jeremiah, and Isaiah, and Daniel, and we see all of these different characters, and they emerge into this autobiography, or this biography of the human race. Ultimately, the stories that we find in here, they're our story. It's your story. It's my story in the ways and in the moments that we encounter Jesus Christ. And so when you're reading about Daniel, about Moses, about Matthew, you're looking at what they did and the way that they answered and reacted to God, and either by adherence or by contrast, you can relate to them. Does that make sense? You can relate to these people. Ultimately, they represent our biography, yours and mine. And so today, we're going to dive deep into one of these stories, and we're going to try to extract a glimpse, not of the person. And that's another temptation that sometimes when we overanalyze the Bible, we look too much at the people there and we forget that the Bible isn't primarily about them. Who is the Bible about? It's about Jesus. It's about God. And so in diving deep today into Scripture, we're going to try to find this glimpse of God that emerges from this story, that comes out in this story. And that is the true beauty of Scripture. It reveals Yahweh. The personal God, the relatable God. This verse, again, Luke 9:23, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, I have a very strong appreciation for the word anyone. I love this word anyone, especially in the context of the Bible. It's an all-inclusive word. You see here that this text, and multiple texts, that some of which we're going to talk about today, but you see that in the gospel story, contrary to what humans are really good at, because we are naturally good at building up walls. Isn't that true? We're good at saying, well, you know, they're from that place, I'm from this place, they're from this ethnical background, and I'm from this ethnical background, they're from this financial status, I'm from this financial status, they go to this place, I go to this place, this is their religion, this is my religion. We're really good at perceiving differences, aren't we? That's what we're good at, unfortunately. Naturally, humans are good at that, at establishing barriers, and that's one of the effects of sin. But in the gospel story, you see God tearing those barriers down. Right here, you don't see him saying, or you don't find the text saying, you know, that he said to them, if the Jews desire to follow me, if the Gentiles desire to follow me, if the rich or the poor, you don't find any of that. The text says, if anyone desires to follow me, let them take up their cross. Let them deny themselves daily. I love the all-inclusiveness of the gospel story. Now, a lot of people cannot fathom that level of acceptance. Many could think or do think, well, I could never be accepted. I could never be chosen. I could never fit in. I don't qualify, especially after everything that I've done. A lot of people think that way. And I truly believe that here at church today, I might be speaking to someone that has that in their mind. I don't qualify. How could God ever use me? How can I be part of this anyone here that's mentioned? I can't. I've gone too far. I've done too much. I've seen too much. I'm broken. I'm ruined. And so today's sermon, it's not for everybody. Today's sermon is for sinners. See what I did there, right? But especially if you consider yourself in that spot, in that situation. And I understand that there are those who don't. There are those who are trying their best, who are walking a good path. But there are a lot of people that behind the mask that everyone else sees, there's a lot of issues there. A lot of people believe that they won't qualify. And you know what's the bad part of this? Is because if you think that you won't, that you can't, that it wouldn't happen to you, then you don't even try. Why fill out the form if you know that you won't be approved? Why take the test if you know that you won't pass? I remember as a child, and I've told this story in another context here at church. I think I told it as a children's story. But when I was small, my mom, you know, my mom... great gal, lovely lady, I love my mother to death, or to life, better. My mom, she kind of color organize our house. And so our living room was it was decorated all white. So she had these white window. How do you say it? Curtains. There you go. She had the white curtains, and she had a white sofa. She had a white rug. She had, you know, all the tapestries. Everything was gorgeous. It was pristine. It was beautiful. And she had, you know, she had another room in the house that was blue, was the prayer room. And, you know, so we had these different, that's how she decided to do it. And you can imagine that there was one room in the house that I was forbidden from going into, right? It was the living room. Because, you know, God forbid Lucas come in and be Lucas and dirty up the whole room. And looking back today, I agree with her. Because ultimately it did happen, you know. I remember that I was about, I don't know, 7 or 8 years old, and my parents, I think they went out of the house real quick and they left me there, and I decided, well, today's the day that I'm going to prove that I am worthy of going into my mom's beautiful, pristine room. And so I entered the room, you know, and I was, oh, look at this, you know, and I was all happy and excited. I'm going to prove to them that I can be responsible. But the thing is that I got careless, all right? I went too far. And not only did I go into my mom's room, but I went in with a glass of grape juice. And I mean, you already know what happened. I don't have to, you know, I was sitting down and something happened and I'm super, you know, uncoordinated and messy, and I just ended up spilling the whole cup of grape juice on my mom's sofa. And she loved that sofa. It was really old. It was given to her by someone years ago in Andrews when they lived there. And, you know, she kept it real clean and all that stuff. And, you know, there's this moment. I think there's a name for this phenomenon. It's called the moment of the explosive noema or something like that. It's the moment where your brain cannot register with the tragedy that just happened. You know those first few seconds? There's a name to that phenomena. You cannot register what just happened. Right? So I'm there. I'm looking at that. And I'm dead. You know, and so I run off to the kitchen. I get something to scrub because I thought that would, you know, solve it. So or get rid of the stain, and I started scrubbing it. But what happened? The stain just got bigger. You know, I can't believe I didn't. You know, I wasn't that bright, I guess. So I started scrubbing, and the stain just got bigger. And now, when I think back of this, I relate that stain to life. Who of us don't have stains in our life? Who among us? And sometimes you try to get rid of that stain, you try to make it better, you try to rectify what's happened, what you've done, but many times, as hard as you try, it just gets worse. Now, there's someone in the Bible that I'm sure was this way, was full of these stains that just got bigger, just got worse. We encounter him in the Bible. When we encounter him in the Bible, he had already given up trying to hide his stains, and he had great big stains. And I'm talking about Levi Matthew, the apostle of Jesus, the author of the first gospel. When we meet him, when we meet up to him or encounter him in scripture, he had already given up. He had great big stains in his life. You see, at a bare minimum, Matthew was a huge disappointment to his family. We know this because of the name that his parents gave him. What was his name? Levi Matthew. In the book of Matthew, we find him called Matthew. That's his Greek name. But in the books of Mark and in the books of Luke, you find him with his Hebrew name, which is Levi. Now, in those days, much more than in our days, names were given almost as a foreshadowing of the person's life. It was either given as a prophecy of what they would become, or it was given in the context of the situation in which they were born. I mean, you remember Jacob, you know, the reacher. He came out grabbing his brother's heel. And there are so many other names such as that in the Bible. Levi Matthew's name was not a name given by chance. It wasn't, oh, we think it's beautiful. And no, it's a deeply significant, important part of his biography. By giving him this name that echoed the ancient Levitical tribe of the priests, they were foreseeing a future, his family were foreseeing a future of religious fulfillment for him. A spiritual leader in Israel. It's very likely that his father and his grandfather were also priests and saw in him the natural continuation of their lineage, their legacy. They saw in him their legacy. The Gospel of Matthew, when you read the book of Matthew, you find that he had a very big knowledge. He was very knowledgeable when it came to the Judeo-religious rites and ceremonies. I mean, the whole book has as its target audience the Jews, the Israelites, right? Each one of those Gospels, they had target audiences. Matthew was Israel, Mark was Rome, Luke were the Greeks, and the Gospel of John was written to the first century church. Matthew wrote for the Jews. He didn't learn this after he started following Jesus. This was knowledge that he already had. He was very knowledgeable, extremely. At that point in time, all the young Israelite boys, up to the moment where they were 12 years old, they had the Pentateuch. They had the first five books of the Bible by memory. Isn't that impressive? If you ask me to memorize Psalm 23, it's hard. I don't have a good memory, all right? So I have that excuse. But it's hard for us to memorize even one chapter. In my days, all right, and I'm not that old, in my days, in Sabbath school, you had the memory verse. You still have that today, but unfortunately, I think that it's not, I don't know, you don't find a lot of kids putting that to memory. But these young boys, they had the first five books of the Bible. And most of them, by the time they were 16, they had the whole Old Testament. That's a lot. For a 16-year-old boy? Is there a 16-year-old here today that, you know, could recite a book of the Bible? I'm not judging you. I can't. I definitely cannot recite a whole book of the Bible. That's what they used to do. That's who they were. It's extremely likely that Matthew, given his name, given his vast knowledge of the Jewish rites and ceremonies, it's extremely likely that he had tried to become a disciple of a rabbi, of some rabbi. But for whatever reason, he didn't qualify. He flunked out of the rabbinical evaluation quiz. And he simply was not good enough. That's what we find. Matthew wasn't good enough. And so, instead of serving God, who does he serve? Himself. Money. He decides to serve himself. He turns to a life of self-service. He turns his back on his people, understanding full well the implications of what this abandonment meant. He became a tax collector, a publican. Who did they serve? Rome, the terrible enemy, the invasive force that Israel fought against, that they hated. Look, no one became a tax collector. No Israelite became a tax collector by chance, by mishap. It didn't happen. There were no young Jewish boys that you would go up to them and say, hey, what do you want to be when you grow up? You know, that question has been around a long time. So when they came to the young Jewish boys and they said, what do you want to be when you grow up? No one said tax collector. No one. I don't even know what would be an equivalent, you know, what would be an equivalent thing for today. We just cannot grasp how offensive it was, how horrible it was for an Israelite man to become a publican. They were hated. They were loathed. Condemned. They were the worst of the worst. They sinned for a living. So it's no wonder that when we look at Scripture, when we look at the Gospels, and we see the worst of the worst, the vilest occupations, you have the tax collectors right there with the prostitutes right there with the drunks right there. That's who they were. That's who they were considered. It's what they equated to. They were the worst of the worst, the vilest of the vilest. The Jewish view of salvation was intertwined with their understanding of community. So in Israel, you were saved in community. The community was the children. They were the children of God. They were the descendants of Moses. As a community, they were saved. As a nation, together. And to be kicked out of the synagogue, out of the community, it was the same as being shut out of the kingdom of heaven itself. The rabbis had that power. It's equivalent to the power that the popes have and had throughout history. The spiritual embargo, where they would say, well, you know, they have a problem with the king, and the pope would say, well, until you come back and you ask forgiveness and you pay all the tributes that you need to, until that moment, everyone that dies in your kingdom will automatically go to hell. And that was the power, that was the ultimate power that the popes would wield in those times. And here we see that these rabbis, they have the same power. If you were kicked out of the synagogue, you were shut out from the community of faith, and you were shut out from heaven. And yet we find Levi Matthew as a tax collector. What an ironic name for a publican. His name, Levi, reminds us of the whole history of Israel. It reminds us of the tribe of Levi that decided to remain pure, loyal to God in one of the worst moments of treachery and abandonment and betrayal, heresy and apostasy of the history of Israel. That's where Levi comes from. Then you have the lineage of the priests, the men that, you know, did not, the families that did not have land, possessions, nothing. They didn't have money, a lot of money, none of that, because their mission in life was to serve God. Levi. That's what that name represented. And here we find Levi, tax collector. LTD, or Inc. That's who you find Levi as. Ironic name. Publicans were those that took money from their own people to turn it over to the invasive Roman army. You know, Rome didn't pay the tax collectors. So they already understood that the tax collectors would charge more. But they didn't stipulate how much more. You know, even if Levi Matthew had been an honest tax collector, he would still be hated because he would still be serving Rome. But friends, in those days, there wasn't such a thing as an honest tax collector. That didn't exist. All of them were corrupt. All of them charged more. All of them stole. They were extortionists, stealing from their countrymen to enrich their conquerors and to line their own pockets in the process. Friends, I can't stress this enough. Tax collectors, publicans, they were vehemently, absolutely rejected by the religion and the society of the Jews. They were ceremonially impure, all right? They were considered to be impure. Any contact with them would render the person that came into contact with them impure. So there was this notion. Do you remember in Acts where Peter has the vision with the animals? And then when God tells him to kill and to eat, he says, "Lord, never, for I have never eaten anything impure and unclean." Common or unclean is the word that you'll find in English. Common or unclean. Common was something that was first pure, but came into contact with something that was unclean, and it became common. So what God is trying to tell Peter there is that there is no common, right? You can go to Cornelius's house. It won't make you unclean. You won't become common, right? So the tax collectors, they went beyond common. They became impure, ceremonially impure. Just by contact with them, others would become common and would need to go through whole rites of purification to then become clean. They were prohibited from entering synagogues. They couldn't go into the churches. And they could only enter in the temple up to the courts where the Gentiles could enter into. That's it. People cursed by their names. We have records of tax collectors that their names were used for cursing. They were always met by antagonism, hatred, disdain. Their names had been crossed out of the membership. Just crossed out. Now, it might seem that these were horrible people, that they were the worst of the worst, but let me tell you something. There's a lot there that resonates with me. Maybe I definitely don't steal from my neighbors, all right? You're good. I don't steal. But throughout life, I'm sure that all of us in one moment or another have felt the weight of disappointment on our shoulders. Have you? That weight of not measuring up? Of just not being good enough, of not being qualified. It seems as though everything that you try in life, it just fails, and you might even try pretty hard. I mean, for Matthew to know everything that he knew, he must have tried hard. Moments where we don't measure up, where our value seems to be void, insignificant, as though we have nothing to offer. The book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 23, famous text, it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Friends, we say things that we shouldn't say. We do things that we shouldn't do. We think things that we shouldn't think. And as much as we try to scrub away those stains, They just get bigger and bigger and worse and worse. Was it maybe trying to ignore his stains that Matthew became a tax collector? Maybe one failure that kind of rolled into the next and into the next, and finally he just saw himself in that situation. And at that point, I can even imagine him thinking, well, what does it even matter anymore? Why care? Nothing's going to change. I am who I am. Forget it. I don't care. And usually, the desperate situations of life, they usually end up that way. I remember countless times, and countless because this was something that I used to like doing, I would go to Subway. This happened back in Brazil in my first district. I would go to Subway. Sometimes I had a hard time sleeping, all right, don't judge me. And I'd go to Subway pretty late at night, and I'd buy, you know, a whole sub, and I'd get half for me, and then I'd find a street liver, a homeless person, and I'd divide that sub with him and, you know, talk to them about their life. And one thing that I consistently found to be true in most cases is that I asked them, you know, how did this happen? What happened? They would usually say, well, I could have never imagined that this is where I would turn up. I could never imagine. As a child, if you asked me, you know, what my future would be like, I would never say that it was this. I can imagine Matthew being the same exact way. This isn't what I imagined, but it's where I am. One thing coming down to another. Whatever did happen, whatever were the reasons that we don't have the complete picture here, Matthew had stopped trying to hide his stains. That's what we know. In the Bible, we have a chronology of Matthew's life, which isn't very extensive. And we have, he was born, he was given a very significant name. We know that he had a lot of training because he knew a lot of the Jewish religion. And then at one point, the next time we find him, he's a tax collector, a publican. Every day he sat down at his booth. I can see him just looking down in the middle of the rushing streets in moments of contemplation where there was no one to steal, thinking, how did I get here? Have you ever asked yourself that? How did I get here? What happened? This wasn't the plan. This isn't what I set out to do. I thought life was going to be really different. How did I end up here? I can really see Matthew saying that and asking himself that. How? As a child, he would never have imagined ending up there as a publican. That life as his identity, how would it come down to that? In the dark, restless hours of the night where he couldn't sleep, he was rolling around in his bed. I can see him just laying awake, thinking of the past, thinking of the yesterdays. And in his heart of hearts, he undoubtedly cried out, if only I could start again. Do it different. If only I could. If only I had a second chance. But what could he do at this point? What could Matthew do? Who would give him a second chance? Who would believe in him again? There was no way out. The stains were already way too big. You know, when I ruined my mom's sofa, because that's what I did, you know what was the one thought that resonated in my mind, that echoed in my mind again and again and again and again? It was, will mommy still love me? Because I saw how careful she was. And look, my mom was a very close mother, is very close, always told me she loved me. There was no reason for me to doubt her love. There was no reason whatsoever. But you see, there's an enemy, and he's really good at making you question your worth, at making you question your value. And right there at that moment, in my mind, I was, have I gone beyond the point of love? I remember when she found out, I come back crying, and that's what was on my mind. Will mommy still love me? At that point, I wasn't really caring about a spanking. I wasn't worrying about, you know, a punishment. The question was, am I still loved? I doubt that Matthew even asked this question anymore. Does God love me? How could he? How could he love me? Look at what I've become. I'm a publican. I'm vile. I'm the worst of the worst. I've been excluded from the kingdom. How could God love me? Now, obviously, he had heard of this new rabbi that was doing and saying different things. His name was Jesus, Yeshua. He had even heard him speak. He even felt convicted by his words. In the book Desire of Ages, page 272, we read, Matthew had listened to the Savior's teaching. As the convicting Spirit of God revealed his sinfulness, he longed to seek help from Christ, but he was accustomed to the exclusiveness of the rabbis and had no thought that this great teacher would even notice him. Matthew never considered meeting Jesus. As powerful and convicting as Jesus' words were, he would probably be just like any other rabbi, ridiculing him, judging him, condemning him. But here's the thing. In one of the most moving turning points of the biblical narrative, of the story of the Bible, Jesus appeared right in front of Matthew, locked his piercing gaze in his eyes, and with words that just echoed through the universe, spoke two words, just two words, that forever changed Matthew's existence, the entire course of his life. Only two words, which were, follow me, follow me. Just like that. And here, friends, look, for us living 2,000 years from that moment, with the chasm of culture separating us from understanding what was going on, it's really hard for us to register in our mind how ridiculous this scene is. Just how ridiculous the scene is. Just how unlikely it was to happen. All right? This did not happen. It was not normal. You have to remember that, or who and what rabbis were and what they represented. So, although Jesus was a strange rabbi, although he was unconventional, perhaps a bit weird, he was still a rabbi. Rabbis were teachers, professors of scripture, experts in the law. They had very deep knowledge of the Torah, of the prophets. They were an extremely exclusive group. You had the Pharisees, and then you had the teachers of the law, the scribes. Every scribe was a Pharisee. Not all Pharisees were scribes. And they were an extremely exclusive group. Most of their students, most of their disciples, didn't make the cut. Most of the disciples did not themselves become rabbis. It was unheard of a rabbi or for a rabbi to come in to ask someone to be their disciple. Rabbis, it's not the way it worked. It was the other way around. Multitudes of young men would come and beg to be taken in. And there were countless prerequisites. It's the equivalent of a 4.0, the prerequisites would be the equivalent of a 4.0 GPA in some Ivy League college. A 36 on the ACTs or a 2400 on the SATs. And without that bare minimum, they could forget about even dreaming to become a rabbi. They were grilled constantly with questions such as, how many times does the name of God appear in this form, in this portion of the book of Leviticus? Those were the kinds of questions. Or to recite an entire book of the Bible, to know the complete declinations of the words, that's how they were grilled. And the reason why it was such a rigorous process is simple. The teachers knew that they were known by their disciples. So a teacher, a rabbi, was only as good as his worst disciple. And so they had these rigorous processes of exclusion or of qualifications. But not here. Not Jesus. You see, Jesus was different. Instead of demanding an application, he extended an offer. To the rabbis, this was humiliating. This was one of the reasons why the rabbis hated Jesus. Because to them, Jesus was making mockery of their tradition. Jesus was making mockery of who they were, of what they represented in Israel. Calling a zealot, calling fishermen. You know, most of Jesus' disciples, they were known. There's a technical term. It's an Aramaic expression. It's Amharitz. And it's literally the people of the land, or the people of the earth. It was the normal, regular people. And the emphasis was on the word earth, dirt, the people of dirt. Right? And so these people, they were marginalized. They weren't what was going on in Israel. And Jesus' disciples were mostly Amharitz, people of dirt. Fisherman, a zealot, and now a publican. Humiliating to the Pharisees and to the rabbis. They would never subject themselves to being denied. The problem with asking someone to be your disciple is that what if they say no? That's humiliating for the rabbi. And so rabbis never asked anyone to be their disciples. And a tax collector? Unthinkable. Not only a sinner, but a sinner by trade. Desired of Ages, page 273, says, "The calling of Matthew to be one of Christ's disciples excited great indignation. For a religious teacher to choose a publican as one of his immediate attendants was an offense against the religious, social, and national customs." But here on this day, Jesus finds Matthew hiding behind his little desk, his little booth. As he draws near, I can just imagine Matthew, he knew who he was at this point, I can just imagine Matthew bracing himself. Ah, here he comes. I thought he was different, but he's come to make an example of me. But instead, what he found were the open arms of grace and of life-changing opportunity. Follow me. Follow me. Jesus wasn't inviting him to the Jewish religious elite, to the politically correct, to the well-seen and in good standing. Jesus was not calling Matthew to the comfort zone. Far from it. No. Jesus' invitation here is the same that he continues to extend to all those who are trying to hide their stains. To those who have already given up, thinking that they're beyond worthless. Unworthy, outside the sphere of redemption. Jesus tosses aside the qualifications, the requirements, and he offers an open invitation. Anyone that decides to follow me. You see that Jesus, he doesn't lower the standard to increase expectations or numbers or results. You never see Jesus doing that. He never decreases, it's never that way with him. He never decreases the standards to increase the outcome. The standard is still there. If anyone decides to follow me, he must what? Deny himself. And there's sermons to be preached about that. But the focus here is the word anyone. Anyone. This is an open invitation. Anyone. He tosses aside the pre-qualifications. You know, Matthew's fellow apostle, John, he summed it up perfectly when he wrote down one of, if not the most famous text in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Here you find that word again, or at least what it means, it represents whomsoever, whosoever, all inclusive, all are called, all are invited, everyone. But did you know that Matthew also has his own version of John 3:16? And Matthew's version comes in chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29. And it says, and I want you to pay attention and try to find the all-inclusive portion of it. It's obvious. "Come to me," who? All. "All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. All you who labor, all of you, all inclusive. Friends, this year is just starting. It's just beginning. Make it count. Make it worthwhile. You know, friends, the Bible defines Jesus' mission here on earth. The same mission that was fulfilled also in Levi Matthew's life. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, here's the thing. I look at you all, and you all look great. You're dressed up, probably smelling good, probably. You're all happy, you're here at church. At least that's the mask that we see from the outside. But I am positive that there is someone here that is trying to scrub out those stains. Or someone who has already given up trying to scrub the stains. Perhaps you're here just by tradition, by custom. You're here to please your parents. Maybe you're here because you need that stain out and you know it, and you've come to the point where you're fighting and you want to get rid of the stain. I don't know. We all hide our masks. Maybe you're here in one of these conditions, but in your heart of hearts, you think, well, you know what? I am what I am. There is no changing anymore. There's no turning back. I've gone too far. I've done too much. I've seen too much. There is no getting rid of these stains. But you know what the Bible says to you right there? The Bible says, "Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, though the stains are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Friends, Jesus promises to clean the stains. You can't do it. Not on your own. This year is not going to be any different than all the other years before where you've tried. Unless you open up and you allow him to come and to clean. Because I promise you this, I guarantee you this, Jesus is a way more efficient Savior than you are a sinner. You know, sometimes I've heard people cling on to their condition of sinfulness as kind of like a badge of honor. I've gone too far. There's no way that he would take me. I've done too much. That's a form of idolatry. How could you be a better sinner than he is a Savior? It's impossible. You can't. And so this message this morning was for you that have been coming forever and forever, that feels like the fire is out, the passion is gone, you're in a rut. Or it's for you that have been looking for years and years and years and years and haven't found the acceptance. Maybe nominally, maybe in your mind you know the truth, but it hasn't applied to your reality yet. Because friends, we need to wake up. We need to be alive in this message, in this whole thing that we're doing here. This needs to be real. This needs to be true. It needs to be a passion, a fire that burns. Otherwise, you're wasting your time. You know, when the book of Revelation talks about the lukewarm church, and then it describes the condition of the lukewarm church, you might fall into that category. And the worst aspect of it is the delusion. The delusion. They think they're fine. They think they're seeing, they're dressed. You ever heard that the first step to being cured is what? Acknowledging the disease. And so this message right here is to tell you, maybe you see yourself as a Levi Matthew. Maybe you see yourself as having tried a long time as a child, or you did your best growing up. You even read the Bible. You used to go to church. You know the songs, the hymns. But you know what? You just don't measure up. But look at Matthew. And you know what's the most amazing thing here? One of the most amazing things is his response. The Bible doesn't say that he did a whole bunch of stuff. The Bible doesn't record any words. The Bible just says that he stood up and he followed Jesus. You know why? Because the best time is always right now. The best time is always right now. Now, you might be hearing an appeal like this for the umpteenth time. I've heard this before. I've done this before. Yeah, you probably have. But I'm giving you, God is offering another opportunity. And I wanted to start this year off the right way. I wanted to start it off, at least in my life, with a revival, because I need it. I need it. I need revival. I need reform. But I also wanted to extend the opportunity to my family here at church. Again, might not be for everyone. Maybe you're good. You've been fighting, you've been overcoming. Maybe that's your reality, and that's fine. But for those who aren't, those who haven't, if you want to recommit, if you want this revival, this fire, this passion, not only in this moment, but one that goes on day by day, because that's the problem with revival sometimes, at least our understanding of it. Yes, I feel it now, it's a burning thing in my heart, but what about tomorrow? What about the day after that and the day after that? It's easy to be saved, it's hard to maintain your salvation. But right now, we're going to sing a song. Today's message is a short one. It's not going to go the whole time that I have allotted. But we're going to sing a song right now, which is Amazing Grace. I don't know if you know the history behind Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace was written by a man named John Newton. And this man, growing up, he was a complete atheist. Made a mockery of God. He had a fiancée, a young woman. He himself was a young man. Her name was Mary. And she prayed for him. Very religious, very Christian, very consecrated. And she prayed for him daily. But he was always found in the pubs of England, in the drinking houses of England, and made a mockery of God, mockery of his fiancée and his mother's religion. Until one day, the British Army, the British Navy, came, hit him behind his head, knocked him out, and the next thing he knew, he was on a ship. That's how they used to do it back then. And he was forced into Your Highness's army. And he served, and he was a really good sailor. He was very rowdy, and he tried to escape multiple times, but he was a very good sailor. And after a lot of the story went by, he finally is discharged. And he goes into the slaving business, and he becomes a slaver, kidnapping human beings from one place and taking them to become property in another place. All the while, his fiancée, Mary, never gives up and continues praying for him. His mother never gives up, continues praying for him. He used to read the Bible just to make fun of it to his family. And so he becomes a very successful slaver, extremely successful, many ships. And on one of his trips going from the coast of Africa to the coast of to the Caribbean islands, he encounters this typhoon that, and in his own description, it's shaking his ship like this. It's like a hand was literally taking the ship and going like this. And he cries out to God and says, God, if you exist, if you deliver me from this, I promise that I will serve you. And he says that a few minutes later, the storm passed. It took him a few years, but he got rid of the slaving business eventually, became a Christian, became a minister, married Mary, and he became one of the biggest proponents in defeating the cruelty of slavery in Europe. One of the fathers of that movement. And on his tombstone, and here I'm just quoting it by memory, but on his tombstone, it says, here lies John Newton, once an infidel, a libertine, who was found transformed and commissioned to defend a gospel that he had once sought to destroy. Friend, you can be a John Newton. The call is there. The call of the insignificant is there. Answer it. As we sing this song, Amazing Grace, I would like to invite you, and this is an open invitation. I would like to invite you, if you find yourself in this status of life, the status quo, and you would like to make a commitment. You know why pastors make altar calls? You know what's the logic behind it? It's really three. One, you're showing the universe, the devil, the unfallen world, everyone, you're showing that you're making a decision. It's not only in your mind, it's a public decision. God, the universe, everyone. Secondly, it's for those in your immediate vicinity, for them to know and hold you accountable. I'm making a choice. I'm making a decision. The die has been cast. There's no going back. I'm making a decision. This time it's going to be different. I'm going to answer his call. That's the second. And the third reason why preachers make altar calls is because you need to know that something is being done. Because sometimes you can feel that you'll fool the world and everyone, but you can never really fool yourself. So you need to know a decision is being made. And so I do extend this invitation to you today. If you feel that this year is going to be different, I am answering that call, I'd like to invite you to come to the front right here. I'd like to say a simple prayer for you. A simple prayer. But I want you to realize that a decision is being made. If you can't for some reason come to the front, if you feel that this is for you, but you can't come to the front, I invite you to stand up. Again, no one's going to judge you if you sit down. There are those who this is not for them. But if you feel this, then you can stand up wherever you are, and this prayer will apply to you also. Sing with your heart, understand the decision to be made, and commit. May God bless you. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we come to you in this moment right now, knowing that we're before the same Jesus that stood before Matthew on that fateful day. The same master that changed his life, that called the insignificant and transformed him into a beacon of life, a beacon of light in this dark world. Lord, Matthew had heard about you his whole life. He knew a lot. He was born in the church rows. But at one point, that all fell away. And he who had been born and given the name to establish your kingdom, to establish your religion back then, to continue the legacy of his family, he fell away and became the worst of the worst. Father, I thank you so much because there are stories like that in the Bible. Because through them, I find comfort in knowing that while my situation is another one, it's different, and all of ours here are. All of us have our stories, all of us have our past, all of us have the traumas, the PTSD, all of us have all of these different things that do assail us and that do hold on to us. We can connect with the reality that you change lives. Just as you did it for Levi Matthew. Lord, I invoke your promises right now. Through the power of the name of Jesus, I invoke the promises given to us in the Bible. Now, Lord, it's very beautiful to say it right now. It's all good and well to cling these promises, to invoke your name right here, right now. But Lord, what about tomorrow? What about Monday? What about next week? What about next month and this whole year, Lord? What about then when we find ourselves being called back and drawn back and dragged back by our own selves, by our own weaknesses? What about then? Well, Father, the same rabbi that was there for Matthew day after day, because he did go on being Matthew, but this time he was a transformed, changed Matthew. Lord, I ask you for the same power in the lives of my family here at church. You know them all. You know those who heard this call, this offer, and took it up, who are here right now in the front, who feel that they need this. They need this reform. They need this real change. And Lord, you also feel the hearts that are out in the congregation, perhaps those that stood up, maybe someone, Lord, that is fighting, that is battling this call from your Spirit, that is still saying, there is nothing that can be done, that I can't try, I'm tired, has already become cynical, Lord. I ask you, I beg you to impress on their hearts and on their minds that you are a more competent and effective Savior than they are sinners, and that you offer to erase their stains. And Lord, I ask you these things, not in my name, for again, there is no power in my name. But I ask these things in the name of Jesus, our friend, our brother, and our Savior. In his name I ask, amen and amen. May God bless you, friends. May God be with you.